Now for our Bible reading this morning, we turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah, where we shall read chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and see, she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now you may perhaps be aware, my friends, that this particular Sunday, as reckoned in the liturgies of various branches of the so-called Christian Church, is sometimes referred to as Palm Sunday, and in the calendar which they apply and in the reckoning of days which they use is considered to correspond to the occasion on which the Lord Jesus, at the end of his period of public ministry through Galilee and Samaria and the surrounding regions, came to Jerusalem for what would prove to be the last time during his mortal life. And in that event, as we find in the scriptures, was greeted in a somewhat unusual manner by a motley collection of persons that gathered, and for want of other banners or the trappings normally associated with the welcoming of dignitaries or conquering heroes, made use of the branches of trees and their own garments and so forth. Now we are thankful to the Lord to be delivered from the errors of liturgical worship and liturgical calendars. And we trust that our understanding of the scriptures is better and that we are more informed to know that there are all kinds of problems with these calculations and these estimations of days, which have far less to do with the Holy Scriptures and far more to do with the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. But let me highlight to you one portion of Scripture at least that is sometimes used to date or to appoint Palm Sunday, as it is so called, to this date. And we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And here in John chapter 12, we are told concerning something of the timing of certain events at the end of the Lord Jesus' life. John 12, verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." And then we look down that passage as far as verse 12 and see, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Now, the popular interpretation or the traditional interpretation of these dates goes as follows. They say, well, the Lord Jesus was crucified on Passover Day, which was a Friday. 6 days before Friday is Saturday. And of course, I'm using the English names for the days of the week here. But is the preceding Saturday, well, the day after, 6 days before, is therefore Sunday. And so they say that this triumphal entry belongs to that day relative to the crucifixion. But of course, there are all kinds of problems with this, not least the fact that even the way in which the days are being counted is inconsistent. Those who hold to the Lord Jesus being crucified on a Friday and rising on a Sunday, if we may so call it, say, well, 3 days means part of the one day and then all of the next day and then part of the third day. And that is how they count 3 days. Well, of course, if we count back 6 days, according to John 12, verse 1, like that, we end up on Sunday, not on Saturday, which would put the triumphal entry on a Monday. Anyway, so the people who count their days are being incredibly inconsistent like this. And also, the Passover feast extended over a prolonged period of time with various events in it, the weekly Sabbath, the high Sabbath of Passover week, and so forth. So when we read 6 days before the Passover, where do we begin counting from? Do we count from the day on which the Lord Jesus and his disciples kept the Passover, the day before he was crucified? Do we call it the day upon which he was crucified, which some call the Passover, and some call the day of the preparation of the Passover? Any one of these calculations has got problems inherent upon it. And so it is not possible, on the testimony of Scripture alone, to speak of which day corresponds to the Lord Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, which is why we have no truck and no patience with the vain traditions of men, which are so often exalted above the simple truth of Holy Scripture. The matters that concern us are the truth of God's word and what he has to say in relation to these things. And to that end, I would direct you again to John chapter 12, where we have this further detail given us. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now, the statement of these verses is fascinating for so many reasons. It tells us of an Old Testament prophecy which remarkably gave precise details concerning this event, and what must have seemed the Lord Jesus' very unusual choice to take a young donkey as his means of entry into Jerusalem. We do not read of the Lord Jesus using any sort of beast of burden or any means of transport on any other occasion in the Gospels except this, and so we might wonder as to why he did it, and also to why he would choose a beast seemingly so unsuited to bearing a person or any sort of a load when it was likely untrained or unfitted to the task. And yet, nevertheless, this the Lord Jesus did, and it no doubt raised many eyebrows and caused all manner of confusion and disgruntlement upon the part of those that saw it. Nevertheless, we are told that the disciples afterward, of course by the work of the Holy Spirit within them, of which we also read in the Scriptures, were suddenly put in mind of the language of Zechariah chapter 9, which we previously read. And as for those who would have it that the people of the Lord Jesus' day were trying to force the fulfillment of prophecy and were trying to act in such a way as to prove that he was the fulfillment of prophecy, well, this verse puts those doubts immediately out of our minds. The disciples did not in any way remember the Holy Scriptures until long after the event. It might have served them better if they had a better knowledge and memory of the Old Testament Scriptures, but they were much like ourselves in failing to think upon these things and forgetting them altogether. But they were equally amazed, it seems, to realize that they themselves had unwittingly and unconsciously aided in the fulfillment of prophecy which they had completely forgotten. They remembered that these things were written of him, and were still more surprised and amazed to think that they had done those things unto him, which they perhaps thought were spontaneous, which they thought were the result of the immediate circumstances, but which upon reflection had so gloriously fulfilled the word of God. So it is not to the New Testament record that I would like us to focus this morning, but rather to that original in Zechariah chapter 9. Because, of course, another of the dreadful weaknesses and follies of liturgical worship and liturgical calendars and defined portions of Scripture to read on certain days is that people know so very little of context. Some isolated verses are spoken of without any of the setting in which they originally occurred, and so much of the truth of God's word is overlooked and dispensed with and excluded altogether. And so here in Zechariah chapter 9, we have the full scope of the prophecy that Zechariah was inspired to give and to speak on this particular occasion, of which the verse that we have begun with is verse 9. You will see it there. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. There is the verse that the disciples were caused to remember and to recall after the events had occurred. But here in Zechariah, we see where that verse belongs. And when we have it in its place, and when we consider what else this chapter has to say, our understanding of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of his kingship, very particularly, is brought wonderfully to our view. Let me say a few things about the prophet Zechariah. We know exactly when he lived and prophesied because he tells us himself in the opening chapter of Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 1, we are told, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, this Darius, the Mede, who had control over the Medo-Persian Empire for a brief period of time, allows us to place Zechariah's prophecy to around about 520 to 518 BC. And we also have the record of Scripture to put Zechariah into an historical context. And in Ezra chapter 5, he is mentioned and placed in the relevant moment in Jewish Old Testament history. Ezra chapter 5 is a record of the returning exiles from out of Persia back to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And so the circumstances were briefly this. The Jews had spent 70 years in a punitive exile in Babylon after the conquest of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. We have considered those events in our study of the kings of Judah. At the end of that period of time, in the mercies of God, there rose up another power in the form of the Persians under Cyrus, who conquered the Babylonians. And Cyrus had a different policy for administering his empires and thought these countries were best ruled by their own naturalized inhabitants who had a vested interest in the cure and the care of those lands. And so he appointed that his various captured peoples and exiles should be placed back in their countries of origin, by virtue of which the Jews were permitted to return to Jerusalem. But only a vanishingly small number of those that had been exiled ever sought to return. The vast majority had become entirely subsumed into Babylonian and Persian culture. They had changed from being an agricultural people to being a more cosmopolitan race, and had very little interest in going back to a land of which the majority had no memory whatsoever. And so the return of exiles was small and very sporadic. There were about three waves that we know of returning exiles, the first of which occurred under a leader called Zerubbabel. And they returned to Jerusalem when it was still a derelict and overgrown wilderness, having been depopulated for the best part of a century. And they sought, in a very small way, to commence or recommence the worship of God there by virtue of building an altar. But their efforts were continually stymied by various obstacles, not least by the fact that as soon as the people got back to the land, they were far more concerned with re-establishing themselves and developing a comfortable life for themselves than they were in matters of serving the Lord or re-establishing his worship. And so there followed then another wave of returnees, particularly under Ezra, and he was concerned to have the people build not simply the altar, but a temple in which it might be housed in order that something of the worship of God might be reinstituted. And it was in this period between Zerubbabel and Ezra that God sent prophets to the people, Zechariah and Haggai particularly, to reprove them for their tardiness and for their worldly and carnal outlook upon things, and to exhort them again to continue in the work of reestablishing his worship. And then sometime after that, we have the return of Nehemiah and other returning exiles who then concern themselves with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But between Zerubbabel and Ezra is a period of about 80 years, and it is during that period of time that Zechariah and Haggai were used of God. So Zechariah then comes towards the very end of Old Testament history and is chronologically the penultimate prophet to have spoken to the people before a long period, nearly half a millennium, of silence from the heavens. Malachi would be the last Old Testament prophet chronologically, and then some 400 and more years would pass before the dawn of the Gospel Age and the appearance of John the Baptist. And thus, Zechariah's prophecies in many details look forward to events that would occur between the Testaments, in that period of time between the Old and the New Testament. And that is precisely what we are reading about in the opening 6 or 7 verses of Zechariah chapter 9. Here, after the change in Persian policy and the return of various peoples to these lands around the Levant and that part of the Middle East, Zechariah prophesies a little of what is going to occur in the coming centuries. And we know from secular history what that was. The next world superpower to appear upon the scene after the Persians was the Macedonian, or more properly known as the Greek Empire, under one of its principal leaders and characters, Alexander the Great. And he, though relatively short-lived, would achieve tremendous military successes and expand Hellenistic influence and the Greek Empire around a large area of the Mediterranean world, including these various countries that are mentioned by Zechariah: Damascus, the capital of Syria, Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon, regions that the Philistines laid claim to, their cities are named, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron, and Ashdod are called out by the prophet Zechariah here. And these would all be overrun by Greek armies. They would be conquered by Alexander the Great, and they would afterward be ruled by certain of his generals that followed after him. Seleucus and Ptolemy, amongst them, would be in charge or would rule over this region of the world. And Zechariah is foretelling something of those events, that all of these lands, despite what they might have boasted of and claimed for themselves, would be overrun once again by foreign powers and by foreign armies. Even Tyre, this great coastal city, which was considered almost impregnable by virtue of being upon a island or a peninsula, even this, though it was so powerful, a stronghold, and though it was so a rich and wealthy region with so much Mediterranean trade focused there, this would be cast out and would be smitten. The Lord will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire, as indeed occurred. And these countries were all overrun and once again fell under foreign domination, exactly as God declared by Zechariah. But what is very important to notice is this: exactly the same happened to Judah. exactly the same thing happened to Judah. And we can turn to history and see it to be so. We can turn to the New Testament and see it to be so. These foreign armies marched in upon these regions. They carried all before them. It was the Greeks. It was the successors of Alexander the Great. And after a little period of time, it was then the Romans who came in the form of Pompey and those that then followed after him. And all these lands that are named suffered exactly the same, and so did Judah. So did the land of which the Jews were so proud and reckoned as their own. Their fate was equivalent. Their earthly history was precisely the same. There was nothing to distinguish any one from the other. And knowing that, Zechariah chapter 9, if we try to interpret it in a merely historical or humanistic way, seems not to make any sense. Because having listed these other countries around about Judah that would fall and be overrun and be conquered by foreign armies, Judah seems to be singled out. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, says God in verse 8, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot out of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now, my friends, you will look in secular history in vain to see any literal fulfillment of these words. You will observe that the region of Judah suffered exactly the same depredations as these other neighboring countries. They were all overrun. They were all equally conquered by the Greeks and afterwards by the Romans. There was no unique deliverance for Judah. It did not make some remarkable and individualistic stand in contrast to the neighboring countries. In practical terms, in historical terms, there was no difference. So that being the case, what on earth is Zechariah talking about? What meaning does this prophecy have if in actual fact and if in historical reality, Judah fell precisely the same as all these other neighboring countries? Well, my friends, this is a clear indication to us and a clear signal that what we are reading here is spiritual in its nature. We cannot give it a merely historical interpretation. We absolutely cannot give it a futuristic interpretation, because that completely breaks the sense of the prophecy and the chronology which it is describing. And so it must be spiritual. It must have a spiritual meaning. Whatever God by Zechariah is describing here, it is not about political survival. It is not about international conflict. It is not about thwarting the Greeks or the Romans. So what is it about? Well, my friends, we do not need to theorize or speculate too much, because we know something of the fulfillment of these words. And we know that verse 9 very especially foretells the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is speaking of him. And it is speaking of his kingship. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, says verse 9. But what was the nature of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he a king at all? Or is it merely metaphorical? Well, that he was indeed a king, we have his own clear testimony. And here in John chapter 18 and this remarkable exchange with Pilate, verse 36 and 37, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, my friends, who has a kingdom? Who describes it to be their kingdom? Well, a king does. And Pilate was not stupid. He was no fool. He was a very intelligent and savvy political operator. He knew exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he referred to my kingdom, which is why Pilate then goes on to ask in verse 37, "Art thou a king then?" Because this is the language of a king. This is a statement that a king might make. My kingdom belongs to such and such a place. My kingdom is at such a location. Art thou a king then? Asks Pilate. And Jesus answers, "Thou sayest that I am a king." You have hit the nail upon the head, is the sense of the Lord Jesus' words here. It is not denial. It is not a rhetorical artifice. The Lord Jesus is saying, you've said it. I am a king. Indeed, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, unto that very truth, that I am a king. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And my friends, the fact that whatever events then followed, Pilate was strongly impressed by these words, and that they left a lasting mark upon him, is evidenced by the charge that was ultimately placed upon the cross on which the Lord died: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And when it created all manner of protest, that he was announced as a king in the very condemnation upon the cross, Pilate famously responded, "What I have written, I have written." I am, says the Lord Jesus, a king. But his kingship had nothing to do with thwarting the Greek Empire, had nothing to do with defeating the Romans, had nothing to do with national Jewry, had nothing to do with establishing a geographical center of power. It was spiritual in its nature. And this ninth chapter of Zechariah goes on to show us some remarkable features of Christ's reign, the nature of Christ's kingship. And in particular, it presents us with some remarkable contrasts, what might almost seem to be contradictions. And verse 9 is perhaps one of the most overt and striking examples. Thy king cometh unto thee riding upon an ass. It is a complete contradiction. Who ever heard of a king making use of a donkey? There was no culture in the world that they had ever known of that would do such a thing. A donkey, if you will, or these beasts of burden that are here described, whatever the precise species may have been, were the sorts of beasts that the very poorest and commonest of the people could hope to afford to aid them in their trades and in their daily labors. There were plenty enough people who could not afford oxen or could not afford camels. But if one was speaking about an ass, well, yes, this was the very cheap option. It was the very least option as regarded beasts of burden. And it was entirely foreign to the notion of kingship. It was entirely at odds with majesty and royalty and any notion of regal splendor. And yet here it is: thy king cometh unto thee upon an ass. It made no sense at all. It was a terrible contradiction. But my friends, there are other seeming contradictions here, and they are all equally wonderful to consider. Now let me point out some of these with the Lord's help in the time that remains to us. And here is another remarkable contradiction. Again in verse 9, he is just and having salvation. He is just and having salvation. Now let me tell you this, my friends. Justice and salvation are directly opposed to each other. Now, it might not immediately appear. You might think to yourself, well, Surely a person can be just. Surely they can uphold the law. Surely they can be discerned with rectitude and what is right and permissible, and at the same time having concern for the deliverance of others and the rescue of others. Is there really any difficulty with speaking about justice and salvation together? Well, yes, there absolutely is, my friends, when you are talking about the nature of that salvation and who it is to be saved and what they are to be saved from. Who are they that are to be saved? And what are they to be saved from? Verse 11 and 12 will tell us, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. We are talking about prisoners being saved. We are talking about people being delivered or rescued from a penalty, from a punishment that has been pronounced upon them. And that is completely at odds with justice. Because justice says that the good is to be rewarded and the wicked is to be punished. Justice says that the law must run its course. Justice says that the penalty that is pronounced must be executed. And if it is not, if it is waived, if it is miscarried, if it is overwritten, then justice has not been done. When we are talking about the saving of the wicked, when we are talking about the deliverance or rescue of prisoners who are entirely warranted in being prisoners and whose imprisonment is completely legitimate, why then justice has a problem with that. Justice and salvation are at complete odds with one another. And my friends, this, viewed from a legal perspective, viewed from a logical perspective, is one of the profound problems for the gospel, is one of the profound difficulties with the truth that we profess. How can God forgive sin? If sin is sin, it deserves to be punished. How can God save sinners? If they are sinners, they deserve the punishment that sinners ought to receive. And if God is just, if God is true to his law, if God is righteous, he cannot save sinners. It would not be fair. It would not be right. So how is it possible for us to understand this aspect of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can he be both just and have salvation? How can he send forth prisoners out of the pit? How can he tell these prisoners to turn out of the place in which they were incarcerated and cast unto a stronghold, unto the castle, unto the palace, so to speak? The answer is also included in verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. By the blood of thy covenant. What does a covenant mean, my friends? It means a contract. It means a legally binding arrangement. It means a legal document which has been agreed on in advance and which can be enforced and which may be applied. And in the case of these prisoners, in the case of these sinners, there is a covenant. There is a legal arrangement or agreement. Well, what is the nature of it, my friends? The nature of it was this, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That God will only accept perfect righteousness, that every sin must be punished. And if God and man are to be in harmony with one another, if God and man are to be reconciled the one to another, then on the part of man there must be no sin and there must be perfect righteousness. But there is a very important clause to this covenant. It has a guarantor. It has an underwriter. It has, to use biblical language, a surety. There is another party in this contract, in this covenant, who has said that if these persons, if these humans fail to meet the terms, if they default on the debt of righteousness which they owe, if they incur a greater debt of punishment which they must suffer because of sins that they have amassed, then I undertake as surety, as required, to stand in their stead and to meet the terms personally and to supply the righteousness that is wanting and to endure the penalty that is demanded. Now, my friends, this is common enough in legal terms, in financial transactions, in the securing of debts or loans or mortgages, that there should be an underwriter, a guarantor, a person who says that if the party that is indebted in this contract fails to meet the terms, does not make the repayments, then they themselves become personally liable in the absence of the original party to the contract. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus is doing here, though on such a grander and vaster scale. This covenant announces him as the guarantor, as the surety. And the human parties in this covenant have failed. They have not wrought the righteousness they should have worked. They have incurred the penalty. They are cast into prison. But the surety of this better covenant steps forward. And he says he will take their place. And he will discharge their debt. And he will render the righteousness which they owe. It is at a tremendous cost, because if he is going to act on their part, then he is going to have to die. He is going to have to take their death sentence upon himself, because these persons aren't just in prison, my friends, they're on death row. They are to be executed for their crimes. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Lord Jesus steps forward to bear even that part of their debt, to take even that consequence upon himself, in proof of which he would suffer and bleed and die, and that blood would be seen, and that death would be made manifest and witnessed and testified unto, that his blood was shed, that he truly died. But that being done, what does God say? As for thee also, speaking as to the Son, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. There is a covenant. It demands blood, and blood has been shed. And that being so, God accepts the exchange, accepts the substitution, receives the payment at the hand of the surety, and the prisoners are free to go. They are discharged. The penalty has been revoked. The righteousness is rendered because another has endured it, because another has provided it. And this, the Roman epistle tells us, is how God can, at one and the same time, be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Our king, our shorty, can be both just and have salvation. Now there is another contradiction as pertains to the nature of Christ's kingship, and it is this, that it is both lowly and glorious. Lowly and glorious. Here he is seen in verse 9. He is lowly, we are told, riding upon an ass. There is so much humility, there is so much abasement about that scene, about that depiction. The word lowly, we might say, hardly goes far enough to describe the condescension that is there involved. And yet, at one and the same time, we read in verse 14, "And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south." These two parts of the description seem to be entirely at odds with each other. How can this Lord, how can this King be both lowly and glorious? How can he be both abased and exalted? It seems to make no sense at all. We think of the two things being completely at odds with one another. If a person is glorious, they cannot be abased. And conversely, if they are abased, they cannot be glorious. If there is something ignominious in their record, we think, if they have been at any stage reduced to such a level and lowered to such a degree, well, then this is entirely at odds with glory. It entirely undermines glory in any sense. And yet in this particular case, in this particular king, he is spoken of within the space of a few verses as being both lowly and glorious. How can such a thing be? How can we reconcile these seeming opposites? My friends, we have the advantage of the New Testament scriptures. We know the person in whom these things were fulfilled, and we know the way in which they were fulfilled. And thus we have the answer to this dichotomy and this seeming contrast. The sufferings and the abasement of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely integral and essential to his glory. Even though human reason might not be able to square it or to comprehend it. Do you remember those two who are described in Luke chapter 24, who went from Jerusalem in the wake of Christ's crucifixion back to a little town called Emmaus? And they went away in a state of great dejection and disappointment, because they, to some extent at least, had believed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and had taken it at his word, and had thought he truly was the promised Messiah, that he was the promised King. And as they go back in a very disappointed fashion, hardly able to believe what has gone on concerning his execution and his death, they are joined by another traveller upon the way, who asks what manner of communications these were that they had one with another as they walked, and were so sad about something. To whom they responded, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And now they say there's rumors and talk of a resurrection and so on. But we don't know what it all means. We don't really accept it. We think it's all up with this Jesus of Nazareth. We were wrong. It's all over. How can he possibly be the promised Messiah if he's been captured and tried and crucified and dead and buried? to whom he says, this stranger, whom of course we know afterwards to have been the risen Lord himself. Then he said unto them, verse 25, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? There is no contradiction, says the Lord Jesus. These things are not at odds with one another. His abasement, his sufferings, the depredations that were visited upon him, his death, his burial, these things are not at odds with glory. They are the route to glory. They are entirely commensurate with his glory. They belong together. And if they had only read the Psalms and the prophets and all that they had spoken, they might have seen this truth. They might have seen it here in Zechariah chapter 9, that the King, the Lord, Jesus Christ, was both lowly and yet glorious, was to be both humbled and exalted. These things, my friends, are entirely commensurate and in harmony with one another in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Philippians 2, it is expressed even more distinctly, where we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, one with God, Philippians 2, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Which is what? Completely at odds with glory? In exactly the opposite direction to exaltation? No. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is precisely because of the sufferings that he is glorified. They are one and the same thing. His sufferings, in so many ways, are his highest glory. Which is why William Cowper in our hymn could say, of all the crowns Jehovah wears, salvation is his dearest claim. In his mighty work, redemption, writes another hymn writer, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. He is both lowly and glorious. But now here is another contradiction, my friends, that he is both martial and peaceable. Martial and peaceable. And these things might seem to be at odds. You see, here we are told in verse 13 of his bending Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Verse 15 describes persons subduing with sling stones and making a noise in their conflict and in war as though they were drunk with wine. This sounds like martial language. My friends, this sounds like militaristic language. This sounds like a king bent upon war and destruction. And yet, my friends, whilst we have that description given us, we are told at the same time, no oppressor, verse 8, shall pass through them any more. We are told in verse 10, he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Well, my friends, what can it be? How can these things both be true? How can he be a martial king? How can he be this militaristic leader with his bows and his arrows and his slingshots and his chariots and so forth, raising up some individuals against other individuals, and yet at the same time speak peace unto the heathen? My friends, when we know that the key to our understanding here is the Lord Jesus Christ, then this seeming contradiction passes away as well, because we have to ask ourselves, what is the nature of this warfare? What is the nature of the battles which he directs? What is the nature of the conflict to which he raises up his people and into which he sends them forth? The Apostle Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare, he says to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says to the Ephesian believers, who must have been so familiar with elements of the Roman army marching to and fro around that region of the world, he says to them, put on your armor, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of what? The gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There, in the midst of this martial imagery and this description of armor and of warfare, we are told of the gospel of peace, which is central to it. My friends, here this further contradiction is resolved for us. Because if this battle is spiritual, if this battle is against sin, is against wickedness, is against those principalities and powers of darkness, if it is a battle against those things which the devil musters and marshals against the people of God, then it is a very different sort of a battle indeed. It is a battle which is designed to subdue sin and to overcome wickedness upon the battleground of our own hearts and minds, upon the field of war which is our own daily lives. It is addressing those things and those forces and those foes which stood betwixt ourselves and God. And if these things are resolved, if these things are addressed, if these things are gloriously conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his might, then peace ensues. What sort of peace, my friends? Peace in our own hearts from the ragings of conscience. Peace betwixt ourselves and the most unlikely of other characters in the world, who have been saved in the same way and are the objects of the same grace. And still more wonderfully, peace with God, with whom we were before at enmity in our minds by wicked works. Peace and war simultaneously, conflict and triumph resulting in peace and reconciliation at one and the same time. And this is the wonder of it, my friends. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of his kingship is both martial and peaceable. Well, lastly, my friends, let me mention just one other aspect here, one seeming dichotomy or contradiction which is in this language concerning the nature of the Lord's reign and his kingship. And it is this, that it is both personal and universal. Personal and universal. This character depicted in Zechariah's prophecy, this Lord Jesus Christ, whose king is he? Who are his subjects? Over who does he rule and reign? We might think it was personal. We might think it was particular, just to one nation upon earth, just to one race of people, if we misinterpret the language. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and so on. And here it seems to be very defined, very limited. In verse 13, it is Judah and it is Ephraim that has been spoken of very particularly and specifically. My friends, is he king just to one people? Is he king in particular to one subset of humanity? Or what? Because in connection with these verses, we must also hold this. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, verse 10. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Or as we might say it, from pole to pole, from east to west. Well, is he the king of one people, or is he the king over all people? My friends, both things are true. Both aspects of this description are simultaneously accurate. Where are the Lord's people to be found? Where are the subjects and citizens of this kingdom to be found? They are to be found everywhere, my friends. They are to be found from pole to pole. They are to be found from sea to sea, from the river, even to the ends of the earth. They will include people from such alien and foreign countries as were Hamath and Tyre and Sidon and Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Ashdod. These places, which the ancient political and nationalistic Jews hated and loathed and resented and wrote off as Gentiles or Greeks. But, says God, even out of places like that, verse 7, will be those that remain, and even they, of all people, shall be for our God. Well, here is a marvel indeed, that the Lord is going to have his people, have his citizens and subjects out of such places as these, that he will call unto his own those that belong to the heathen, and he will speak peace unto them, and his dominion, his kingship, will include and extend unto them. And yet this being so, my friends, they who, politically speaking, they who, genetically speaking, they who, ethnically speaking, were not a people, were not a nation, had not collectively received mercy by any of these other categories we might assign them to, I will call them a people that were no people, says God. I will call them my people that were not a people, and I will show them mercy which had not known mercy. He that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah. My friends, here the true Israel of God is to be seen, his true people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, members of those who would formerly be described as Greek or heathen or Gentile races by the prejudiced Jews, even those who belong to the Isles of the Sea, such as you and I in Britain this morning. We equally have been reached by this glorious gospel of peace. We have known the kingship and the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose dominion extends from sea even to sea. We who were not a people have been constituted part of the people of God. We who were foreigners to the commonwealth and the promises and aliens and strangers, we are called. We are part of that remnant. We by grace have been made for our God and are raised up not merely to be as though governors in Judah, but to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. Oh, may we be blessed in the consideration of these things and the glorious nature of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. God grant it. Amen. Now, concluding hymn number 66. The hymn number 66. We praise, we worship thee, O God. Thy sovereign power we sound abroad. All nations bow before thy throne, and thee, the eternal Father, own. The hymn number 66.
Thank you.
unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.